Well, you have probably heard the old saying that something sounds too good to be true. You are fully aware of what that means. Another way of saying it is buyer beware. The idea is that sometimes when things are really sounding good, they're all hyped up and they don't live up to your expectations. If you have ever watched an infomercial, you know what I'm talking about. And especially if you've ever bought something from an infomercial. There are no telling how many ab blasters and thigh masters this group right here has bought off from television. I understand that. By the way, if you ever see this infomercial about this belt that you put around your waist and has electronic impulses that are supposed to flatten your stomach, don't waste your money on that, okay? And don't ask how I know that it's a waste of money. I'm not going to go there with you. And I never bought one of those things. I wanted to buy one. I tried to order one, and they didn't make them in my size, and that's another problem. Well, the reality is sometimes there are things that just sound too good to be true. I have to tell you, there are times when grace is sort of like that to me. When I hear about the grace of God, I wonder, can it really be true? Let me define grace for you in the most simplistic way I can. There are all kinds of cute acronyms for grace and deep theological definitions for it. I'll give you the most simplistic definition that I have. Grace is this remarkable capacity of God that causes Him, that compels Him to choose you to love and to choose you to forgive and to choose you just the way you are. It is this remarkable capacity of God that says, you don't have to prove yourself nor improve yourself to come to me. Come just as you are. That is grace. Now here's the question. Can any thinking person really believe that? I mean, can any thinking person really believe that God says, come just as you are? I've chosen to love you just as you are. I choose to forgive you of your sins. I choose to give you eternal life. Can any thinking person really believe that God says you don't have to prove yourself or improve yourself, just come as you are? The answer to that question is yes, a thinking person can believe it, but it's not easy to believe, and there are some obstacles you'll have to overcome in order to believe it. And this morning I'm going to talk to you about a couple of those. Take your Bible, if you will. I want you to turn to a very familiar text, one that we have plowed before, that we're going to plow again, this time in a different direction and a little deeper. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In a moment we'll begin our reading with verse 1. Listen carefully to the title of the message, A People of Grace, Part 3, The Problem with Grace. Now, let me say that again, the problem with grace. If you've been with us, you know that we have for several weeks been talking about the subject of grace. The title of this simple series is A People of Grace. That's who we are. We define ourselves, identify ourselves as being simply people of grace. We want this to be a place of hope full of people of grace. I said to you each week that we're not good people who've gathered together to brag on ourselves. We are graced people who've gathered together to brag on our Savior. Now, so far in our study of grace, we've looked at a couple of things. I began with a New Testament portrait of grace. I showed you the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery and the redeeming, forgiving grace of Christ, who said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Then last week I showed you an Old Testament picture of the transforming, life-transforming power of grace. We looked at the story of a woman named Rahab, whose life was transformed from prostitute to princess. She was transformed from the harlot of Jericho to an ancestress of Jesus, and it's really all because of grace. Now this morning, I'm going to go one step further down the road, and I want to talk to you about what I call the problem with grace. Can a thinking person really believe in grace? And incidentally, let me make this clear so you understand this. You're supposed to be thinking people. Do you know that? You're supposed to be thinking people. One of my pet peeves is that Christians sometimes think that thinking is a lack of faith. That if you're people of faith, that you're supposed to just believe and accept and not think deeply about it. No, Christians ought to be thinking people. Someone has said there are three kinds of people in the world: people who think they think, and people who'd rather die than think. I want us to be people that think. R.G. Lee used to say to young preachers, boys, when you preach, preach to the heart, not to the head. Everyone has a heart, not everyone has a head. That's a problem. All of us as Christians are supposed to be thinking people. But can thinking people really buy into grace? Yes. And in actuality, that's what this passage is about. Let me show you. Take your Bible, and as we read through this, we'll read the first five verses, and I'm going to underscore two or three places that you need to underscore as well. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, Paul writes, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. You want to put a line under that phrase, dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature. Please note this, he's not saying we are by choice, but we are by nature. Now, we are by choice, but also by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. Who are the others? The others are the sons of disobedience he's talked about in the previous verse, the lost people. Now, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, not because of ours, but because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and there's that phrase again, underscore it, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now stop there, but go back one more time and read verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now let me set this in context for you. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in the city of Ephesus. It is important that you remember that this is a letter to a church. I think one of the reasons we stumble in the book of Ephesians is we tend to think of it as a personal letter to an individual. It is not. It is a letter to an entire church. Now, underlying what Paul says in Ephesians, and there are many themes, but underlying everything that Paul says in Ephesians is Paul's desire for these Christians, this church, to fully experience the joy and the blessings of their faith. In chapter 1, he talks about the great blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And he wants us all to have the full orb blessing of faith. Now, here's the problem, though. Paul understands if we do not come to grips with grace, we'll never understand the blessings we have. If you cannot get your mind around grace, you will never understand the joy. You'll never fully understand the blessings. The Christian faith will never be all that it could be to you if you can't wrap your mind around this thing called grace. But the problem is, grace is a hard thing to get your mind around. It's a hard thing for us to come to grips with. And the reason for that is there are a couple of problems, major problems, that we have to overcome when we talk about grace. All right, here's what I want to do very quickly. We're just going to dive right in. And I want to show you two problems we have to overcome. Two things about grace. Number one, write this down. The first issue we have to overcome, the first problem, is that grace defies logic. Now, I said a moment ago that you're thinking people. Write this down. Grace defies logic. In fact, you need to know that grace is a response of love, and love is not always logical. And from the human perspective, from a human point of view, from the standpoint of human wisdom, grace just doesn't make a great deal of sense. It seems irrational. It seems illogical from our point of view. Grace simply defies logic. It sort of flies in the face of what we like to think, our perspective of things. Let me see if I can explain that to you. You see, logically speaking, we tend to think that grace is something that we surely must do something to receive. We live in what I call a performance-based society. And what that means is we know that if you don't perform, you don't receive. If you don't produce, you don't attain. If you don't give, you don't get. This is a performance-based society. But the trouble with grace is this. Grace is a non-performance-based reality. It's God saying to you, you can't perform, you can't produce, you can't do anything worthy of it. You just have to embrace it. You come just as you are. You don't prove yourself. You don't improve yourself. You come just the way you are. In fact, go back and read this thing again. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to see this. In verse 1, he said, you he made alive, not that you came alive yourself, but he made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Twice in this passage, he says, you are dead in your trespasses. What does he mean? He's pointing out the fact that you were so deep in sin, so dead in the spirit, you couldn't have performed for God if you wanted to. You couldn't have produced in your life if you wanted to. You could not have done anything for God if you wanted to. You were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sins. You couldn't perform if you wanted to perform. You see, in the human perspective, this is totally irrational that God would just say, come on, the way you are, no performance required. We do live in a performance-based society. I read some time ago the story of a young woman named Teresa Snyder. At the age of 24, she had the whole world on a string. She had everything a young woman might want. She was married to the man of her dreams, the love of her life. At 24, she had a budding new career, and she had a beautiful new home. On the eve of her second anniversary, she was rushing home to get ready to go out to dinner and celebrate her anniversary with her husband when a speeding car ran a red light and broadsided her car. The force of that collision, the impact of that collision was so great that when the paramedics finally got there, it took an hour and a half just to cut her out of the wreckage.
They discovered that her neck was broken in three places. Over the next 3 weeks, she was transported three times to three different hospitals in three different states, all because of the complexity of her medical problems and her injuries. But after 3 weeks or so, she was stabilized, and the doctors finally could assess the damage done, and they told her husband, she will live, but she will be paralyzed for the rest of her life, probably from the shoulders down. Upon hearing that, he walked into his wife's hospital room and said to her, no man in his right mind would want to live in this situation for the rest of his life. And he turned and he walked out, and she never saw him again. That's a harsh reality. That's a hard story. But let me tell you the truth. This is the world you're living in. She couldn't perform nor function as a wife, and so he was through with her. We live in a world like that. It's that way on the job in many ways. If you don't produce and you don't perform on the job, you don't attain, you don't receive. It is very much that way in school. It is the student that makes the A's that gets the accolades from the teacher. I mean, some other student may be working much harder. Another student can be working every hour, free hour he has, and barely pulling a C out of the class, but it's the kid who pulls the A that gets the accolades from the teacher. Why? Well, in the world in which we live, it's the performance, it's what you produce that gets you the attention. It's that way in athletics. You have some poor kid who's working hard to make the team, and after 3 years of playing junior varsity, he finally makes third string varsity and sits on the bench the entire season, never gets out on the field. And then you have another kid who's a gifted athlete, and every other time he touches the ball, he seems to score a touchdown. He may not work as hard as the other one, but he gets all the praise. Why? Because we live in a performance-based world. We live in a performance-based society. But against all of that comes grace. And grace says, look, I'm not asking you to perform. You can't perform. I mean, there's nothing you can do that would merit or warrant or make you worthy. You're dead in trespasses and sin. So grace says, look, you don't have to perform at all. All you have to do is embrace a gift that's being offered to you. You know, one of the most powerful verses in all the Bible is found in the book of Romans and the 5th chapter, and this is what it says. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Powerful verse. While we were sinners. Not when we finally got our act together, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this just doesn't make sense. It's irrational. It's illogical to the human mind. Now, hear me, though, when I say this. It may be illogical to us, and it may defy our logic, but you have to understand, it does not defy God's logic. And the problem is this, we tend to think of grace from our perspective, not from God's perspective, which is what Paul is dealing with in this passage. Let me show you. You are in Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to back up to Ephesians chapter 1. This entire discussion on grace begins actually in the 1st chapter. Now remember, Paul knows that you must come to grips with grace, put your mind around it to have the blessings of the Christian life. And so Paul begins back in chapter 1 talking about it, but notice how he begins this section in verse 15. Paul writes, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now watch, beginning with verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, not yours, his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Let me simply paraphrase that for you, or paraphrase that very simply. What Paul is saying is this, if I could, my prayer for you is that God would just open your eyes, that you'd have his wisdom, you'd see things from his perspective, and if you could see things the way God sees things, you'd understand grace makes perfect sense. In fact, nothing else makes sense. I'm not sure this is a good thing to do, but let me carry you down a road. It is said that when it comes to salvation, that there are three ways, theoretically, that a person can be saved. Now, please note what I said, theoretically. Not in actuality, not pragmatically, but theoretically, hypothetically, it is said, possibly, that there are three ways that a person can be saved. Now, you're going to have to follow this. Theoretically, for example, a person might be saved by dying before an age of accountability. There are theologians who will tell you that, theoretically anyway, if a person dies before that, whatever that age of accountability might be, then that person is going to go to heaven. How many of you understand what is meant by an age of accountability? Raise your hand. The second service was full of kids, and they had no idea. Most of you know. But in case you don't, let me tell you, the concept of an age of accountability is the idea that there's a certain stage of your life when you gain the cognitive ability and the spiritual insight to be able to understand what you couldn't understand before. The gospel, the truth of the scripture. By the way, the scripture never talks about an age of accountability. That's just something we surmise. As far as I know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that there is an age of accountability. However, there are certain verses that imply it. The Bible says, to whomsoever much is given, much shall be required. The Bible says, whoever has much knowledge, of them much will be required because of that knowledge. But the Bible never says there's an age of accountability. But if there is an age of accountability, what it means is if you die before that, you go to heaven. All these little aborted babies, by this theory, are where? They're in heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about an age of accountability, but I pray that there is one. And the theory is, if you were to die before the age of accountability, then you would be saved, you'd go to heaven. Now, there's a problem with that theory for most of you. If you understand a thing that I just said, it's too late. You got it? Now, some of you look excited because you think you're still in the running. You haven't figured out a thing I've said all morning. Now, theoretically, that may be one way that a person could be saved. Die before an age of accountability. Theoretically, there's a second way that some would argue a person could be saved. That is, if hypothetically, theoretically, a person from cradle to grave never committed a sin. And I'm not really sure that theoretically that's true, because you're born in sin, shaping in iniquity. But let's just say theoretically, if you could make it from cradle to grave and live an absolutely perfect life, theoretically, you could be saved. The Bible says, be ye perfect, even as the Lord your God is perfect. And I suppose if you were perfect, then you get to go to heaven for being perfect. Now, anybody here qualified? I mean, anybody at all? Other than Rusty down here, anybody qualified? No. Nobody. Now, that leaves us in a bind. And the bind is this: we're too old for the age of accountability, and we've messed up our life at least one point or the other. So what's left? Grace. From God's perspective, the only thing, theoretically speaking, that could be left would be for God just to choose to love you, for God just to choose to forgive you, for God just to choose to give you His grace, for God just to choose to say, come as you are. See, it doesn't make sense from our perspective, but from God's point of view, it's the only thing that makes sense. There is nothing else logical except grace. Everybody understand that? Okay, now let me move one step further. See, this is really not our problem. The idea that grace defies logic may be an issue for some people. For most people, it is not. The second problem is what most of us struggle with. And that is the fact that grace not only defies logic, but grace denies ego. The real problem most of us have struggling to believe in grace is that it has to, for you to receive it, to embrace it, you have to humble yourself. And we don't like to humble ourselves. Grace just slaps us in the face of pride. See, the real problem most of us have with grace has nothing to do with intellect, but has everything to do with pride and everything to do with your ego. Let me tell you what grace does. Grace says, look, no matter how moral, how successful, no matter how capable you are, you're not moral, successful, or capable enough. And I tell you, it's a humbling thing. This is what Paul is getting at. Take your Bible, look now, chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not works. And here's the key phrase, lest anyone should boast. In other words, you can't boast, you can't brag. Grace won't let you boast and brag. This is the same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories must glory in the Lord. What does that mean? Some of you guys look like you're half asleep. Wake up, that half. Let me tell you what it means. It means you can't brag about anything. It's just grace. In fact, write this statement down. It is in grace that we see His glory. You want to know the glory of God? It all comes because of His grace. Grace isn't about you. This is a shock to the system. Grace is not about you. Grace is about Him. Grace is not about how good you are. It's about how good He is. In fact, you need to understand that you are the object of grace, but you're not the subject of grace. You're the object of grace, but God Himself is the subject of grace. And see, this is a humbling thing. In fact, not only is it humbling, it can be downright offensive. Have you ever seen someone get offended when you talk to them about grace and you tell them that no matter how capable, moral, and successful they are, they're not capable, moral, or successful enough? It offends people. They get mad at you. I do this at funerals a lot. In 33 or 34 years, I can't even begin to count the number of funerals that I have done. If you've been to a funeral, and if you're young, in the second service, you know, I ask about that, nobody had been to a funeral. I mean, they're all young. They don't go to funerals. You know, most of you, you know, if you haven't, you will, unless we go to yours first. You're going to go to a lot of funerals in your life. Do you know what you do at a funeral? We spend most of our time at the funeral talking about how good the dead person is or was. Isn't that what we do? Most funerals are built around talking about how good the dead person is or was. I mean, that's what I do. I mean, at a funeral, I don't do funerals and talk about what a rotten somebody this guy was. I don't do that. I just, you know, and I talk about how good this person was, if at all possible. And sometimes it's a real stretch. You come close to perjury. I mean, you really do. The problem, however, with that is you spend so much time talking about how good the dead person was, and if you're not careful, you will give the impression that this person was good enough. And so at every funeral that I do, and I do not remember having done one in years without doing this, but in every funeral I always do this. After talking about how good the person was, I always say, but you know, he's not good enough. You talk about hearing a pin drop. When you tell someone that their loved one who's died is not good enough to go to heaven, they just look at you with a hard stare. But they're not good enough. And I'm not good enough, and you're not good enough. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. You're not qualified. I don't care what you think. You're not qualified, neither am I. See, we don't seem to get that. It offends us to talk like that. You know, the Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Do you know what our hearts are deceitful about? Our hearts are deceitful about the fact that we're desperately wicked. We have a hard time believing this stuff, that we're not good enough. You say, well, you don't know how good I am, Pastor. I mean, I'm really, 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 really good. I'm good to my kids. I'm good to my wife. I'm good to my dog. I'm good to my mother-in-law. At least I'm good to my dog. I'm a really good man. I think our problem is that we don't fully grasp how significant sin is. Everybody look at me for just a moment. Let me tell you something. Sin is a big deal. It is a massively big deal. We just don't think of it like that, but it is a massively big deal. In fact, let me give you some descriptions, some definitions, biblical definitions of sin, and see if you qualify. There are many ways of describing sin, but one way the Bible describes it is that sin is the transgression of the law. Have you ever broken one of the commandments? Then you're a sinner. The Bible also says that sin is the failure to do good. In the book of James, the Bible says, "He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Has there ever been a time when you should have done something that you didn't do? Well, then you are a sinner. The Bible says the lack of faith in God is a sin. Jeremiah says, "To him that believeth not, it is sin." The Bible says, "Whatsoever not is not of faith is sin." Okay, any sinners in the place? Do you ever transgress the law, fail to do good? Have you ever just had trouble struggling to believe in God? Then you're a sinner. Oh, you say, well, Pastor, I'm not arguing that point. I mean, I know the definitions of sin, and I'm not arguing about the definition of sin in my life. I'm arguing about the degree of sin in my life. I may be a sinner, but I'm not much of a sinner. I haven't done much. I haven't committed many sins. Well, how many does it take? Can I show you a verse of Scripture that after you see it, you'll wish you hadn't seen it? One of my least favorite verses in all of the Bible, but I think you ought to see it. Take your Bible. You are in Ephesians, or you're in 1 Corinthians, or you're in the hymn book or something. I'm not sure what you're in. I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of James and to the second chapter. You're going to hate this verse. I'm just telling you, you're not going to like it at all. I don't like it. Wish it weren't here, but it is. The book of James in the second chapter, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and that's disputed if you're Catholic. But James is writing, and James is a weird person. And his book is a weird book in so many ways. He's often accused of having nothing to do with grace, and that's not really true. But I want you to see this one awesome, awful verse. James chapter 2, verse 10. Here it is. James writes, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." I don't like that. Do you like that? What did he just say? He said, look, you think you've kept all the law? You strive to keep the law of God? You stumble at one point, you're just as guilty as if you've broken every one of those laws. What an awful verse that is. I mean, how many crimes does it take to be a criminal? It just takes one, right? Well, how many sins does it take to be a sinner? I mean, you may have only broken one law. Maybe you've stolen something, but you don't jaywalk. You know, you've broken one law, but you haven't, there are thousands that you haven't broken. Why should you be considered a criminal just because you happen to break one law? It only takes one crime to make a criminal, and what James is saying, it only takes one sin to make a sinner. You say, yes, Pastor, I understand that, but I don't have big sins. I mean, my sins are little sins. Well, how big does it have to be? I read something recently that just shook me to the core. Max Lucado in his book was talking about this. Do you know who Jeffrey Dahmer was? Jeffrey Dahmer was this awful person who would kidnap young men and then kill them, mutilate them, cut them up, put the body parts in freezers and take them out, cook them and eat them. Horrible person, Jeffrey Dahmer. He's dead now. He died in prison. However, it is said that sometime before he died in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer accepted Christ as his Lord and asked to be forgiven of his sins. I don't like that. Do you like that? My logic says he ought to just go on to hell. That's my logic, but not God's logic. He accepted Christ and asked to be forgiven of his sins. Oh, you say, well, I understand that, Pastor. Somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer needs grace, but a man like me, I've never eaten anybody. Why do I need grace? You don't realize how significant sin is. It's a big deal. This is an awful illustration. I've used it before. It's not original to me, but it's an awful illustration. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, that I invite all of you home for lunch. That's purely imaginary. You are not invited home with me for lunch, but just imagine that you were. You're sitting at my dining room table watching me prepare lunch for you. I'm fixing sandwiches and a salad, and the salad is washed clean, and the sandwich meat is fine, the bread is fresh, and I've washed my hands, and you're watching me prepare all of this, and everything's fine. There's only one little problem. On my right hand, the fingernail of my little finger has been knocked off and is now infected and rancid and running all over my hand. It's just, that's all that's wrong. I mean, the rest of me is fine, don't you think? I mean, the rest of me is fine. I just have this one infected, rancid, running, awful sore on this little finger. Would you like to come home and eat with me? No. Why? Because this little thing is a big thing. Now, you have to understand, in God's eyes, what you might consider to be a little sin is a big thing. When God sees your sins, he sees what put Christ on the cross. You say, well, my soul, if that's the case, what hope is there? Grace. Doesn't that make sense? It's just grace. That's the only hope. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is found in the book of Titus. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Titus. Listen to this great passage. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us through the washing of the regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does that mean? Man, there's only one hope, and that's grace. In fact, let me just show you something. You're back in the book of James. James chapter 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." But then down in verse 13, you have this interesting verse. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." What does it mean when it says mercy triumphs over judgment? If he's speaking of God's mercy in that case, then what it means is that grace is sufficient for all our sins. But I got to tell you, it's a humbling thing. See, the real reason most of us struggle with grace is not our intellect, it is our ego. This is why the Bible says, James chapter 4, verse 6, he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. See, the bottom line of all of this is that grace is an offer from God. You don't deserve it, you haven't warranted it, you don't merit that gift, and God just says, I'm offering it to you, all you have to do is embrace this gift. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, says God's condition of salvation is pouring out grace. Our condition is to receive it as a treasure and a joy. Good way of saying it. Now, some of you think I've been beating this thing to death. Pastor, this is the third week in a row. The third week in a row you have preached about grace. You've just been beating this thing and beating this thing and beating this thing to death. Why? Because I want you to understand. You're just here because of grace. And I'm just here because of grace. Look, I don't want us to be a church that just beats people up and says, look, come here and we'll help you be more religious. God forbid that we do that. And I don't want us to be the kind of church that just imposes a lot of moral legislation on people's lives. You know, don't do this and don't do that, you know. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls, what do? You know, that kind of mentality. I don't want us to be like that. I want us to be the kind of church that says, come just as you are. Now, I promise you, you won't be able to stay the way you are. When grace gets a hold of your life, if grace really does get a hold of your life and you truly come to grips with grace, your life is going to change, but you come just the way you are. That's who we are. We're not better than the people outside of this church. We're just saved by grace. Isn't grace good? I mean, isn't grace good? I'm going to ask you that again. I'm not going to let you go until you answer me. Isn't grace good? I knew I'd get you with that one. Hallelujah. 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 For grace. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your grace. Oh, we don't deserve this. We can't warrant it. We don't even really want it unless you kindle fire within us and faith within. We're called by you, and your grace is available to us, and all you ask us to do is to embrace that grace. In this room are people who have, many of these people have received Christ. They've embraced the gift of grace, but there are some who have yet to do that. There are some who've joined churches and been baptized, but never truly just accepted the free gift of grace. Holy Spirit, would you so impact their life today that it'll become perfectly clear in their thinking, their mind, their spirit that this is the day, this is the moment. These next few minutes are their next few minutes and their opportunity to just embrace the grace, to receive it as a gift. If you're sitting in this room without Christ and you have never fully received Him, you've just been religious, you've never embraced the gift of grace, you can do it right now. You can pray this prayer. Pray after me. Lord Jesus, I know you died on a cross for my sin. And I acknowledge that there's not one thing I can do to earn or deserve this. I acknowledge that I'm lost, I'm dead, and I was in trespasses and sin. I can't do anything. And were it not for grace, there'd be no hope. Lord, I'm asking you, because you said in your word, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm asking you to save me. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to wash me, bathe me with your grace. I'm asking you to give me a new life and a new heart. I'm asking you to be my Lord and walk with me all the days of my life. I repent of my sins. I turn away from them, but I turn to you, Lord, as my Savior, my Lord. Holy Spirit, do a mighty work in this place. For those who've prayed that prayer, may this be a moment that they are filled with your presence. Brothers in the room, there are other decisions that need to be made. Some need to join the church, become part of this people of grace, as others have done already today. Let this be their day to do that. Hallelujah for grace. It is indeed amazing. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.